This morning, before we even go to the Word, I want to point you somewhere else in the Word. It's from Psalm 121. It says, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, when we look to the hills, our help doesn't come from our efforts or from the false gods that the world believes in. Lord, our help doesn't come from anything but from you. You are our God, so we come to you praising you. We come to you asking that you would help us this morning. Lord, would you help us to grow in prayer? Lord, would we see that you are a good and just and holy God, worthy of our worship? Lord, would you help us to pray? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, church. For the next few weeks, we're going to dive into a series on stewardship and discipline. And this morning, we're going to look on prayer. Now, I want to be clear with you all that this is not going to be an exhaustive sermon on prayer. You might have things that you're thinking of. You might be wondering, what about intercessory prayer or a prayer language or this or that? We're not going to talk about that. Today, this is going to be simply an introduction to prayer. So I want you to know what our aim is. Our aim this morning is to grow in the grace and the discipline of prayer. We'll do that by first grounding ourselves in three foundational beliefs about prayer. And then we'll consider how the Bible shapes our lives. Our aim is to grow in the grace and discipline of prayer. And we'll do that again by grounding ourselves in three foundational beliefs about prayer. And then considering how, particularly the Lord's Prayer, but how the Bible shapes our prayer lives. Would you turn with me to Job chapter 38? We'll start there, and then we'll look throughout the scriptures on how we can grow in the grace and discipline of prayer. We're just going to dip our toes into the book of Job this morning. And what we're about to read in Job chapter 38 is part of a larger four-chapter response from God to Job. God speaks from a whirlwind, and this is his point. Job, you are limited and don't understand my beautiful and meticulous providence. Job, you are limited and don't understand my beautiful and meticulous providence. Now, if you don't understand or you don't know the story of Job, that's okay. Let me just summarize it. Job is a man who's described as being blameless and upright, one who fears God. And he's also a man of great wealth. He's a man of great, great wealth. And we see in the book of Job, we get a peek behind the heavenly curtain where we see Satan come before God and he questions Job's loyalty and affections for God. Satan's accusation is that His only reason for being faithful is that the Lord has blessed him with material possessions. Remove the blessing and Job will curse God. And in a response, the Lord allows Satan to take everything good away, even his own children. And we hear Job's words at the end of the first chapter, not one of cursing God, but continuing to praise God even through his grief. This is the end of chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And the rest of the book of Job is filled with prayers and counselors. Job has three friends who come to his side, and they sit, and they all have a theory behind Job's experience of such suffering. And so for 35 chapters, we endure the back and forth counsel of Job's friends. They tell Job that you must have a secret sin, that only the innocent prosper, that he must repent, and that his guilt deserves even greater punishment. And then in chapter 38, the Lord speaks. It's what we're about to read. And the Lord, in a word, rejects the human wisdom of Job's friends, and in turn makes it clear that none of these men understand what has taken place. So would you read with me? We're going to read just the first 18 verses. I'm not going to make you read four chapters of Job today. Let's read the first 18 verses of Job chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is it? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth from the womb? And when I made the clouds its thick garment and thick darkness, its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set its bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the sea, the springs of the sea, or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this." Turn with me to chapter 42, chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" After 35 chapters, 35 long chapters of human foolish attempts to understand the purposes of Job's suffering, God speaks from a whirlwind. And his first concern isn't to answer why Job is suffering. It's not to answer and explain that. It's to question the authority of the wisdom of the counselors. Look at verse 2 of chapter 38. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" It's as though the Lord is telling Job's friends to sit down and to shut their mouths. They speak, but they have no knowledge. And so the Lord goes on to ask Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you there at the moment of creation? Who shut in the seas with doors, telling the shore to come this far and no further? Have you walked the depths of the earth into the depths of the sea? Can you understand the vastness of the earth?" And under the weight of all of this, Job falls to his knees and he declares, "I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." And you might be wondering, what does this have to do with prayer? Well, I would submit to you that the book of Job is written essentially as a series of prayers. Job's friends giving counsel to Job, but it says though they're in a prayer circle trying to discern Job's secret sin, And then Job responds after each accusation with his own prayer. And who do you think has been listening to all of this? Who has been listening to every cry, every plea, every prayer, everything that has been spoken by Job and his friends? It's been God. It's been the Lord. He's been hearing everything, and it's the grace of the Lord that he then responds back to Job. He said, we're going to have three foundational beliefs. Let me make this clear. Our first foundational belief about prayer is this. Prayer is powerful because God listens. Prayer is powerful because God listens. Prayer is not powerful because of you. Prayer is not powerful because of your impressive vocabulary. Prayer is not powerful because of your heartfelt devotion. No, prayer is powerful because God, the God of the universe, would listen to you. Prayer is powerful because God is powerful. And you see God's power in his response to Job. Through a series of questions, God reminds Job that he alone is the creator of the universe, and he alone is its sustainer. He is providential over all things. He sets kings in power, and then he also cares for the lilies of the field. Our God is powerful, but he's also close. The one who holds all things together, who gives oxygen to breathe, who gives us sunlight and rain in the midst of everything that God is doing, that he's actively doing to keep us alive and the world functioning, he also draws near, he draws close to hear your prayers. And he does so with such power that if every single one of you were to raise a prayer in this moment, let's actually go even farther. If every Christian in the world were to raise a prayer in this moment, he would not just know it, he would intimately know your prayer. And he would hear every single one of them. You cannot inconvenience God. So Job shows us in the midst of the good times and in the midst of the bad times that we should come to him, that he delights to hear you. So our first foundational belief on prayer is that prayer is powerful because God listens. And maybe this sounds obvious. Of course God listens. Of course he hears me. But I would say, let us not presume upon this. While God can hear the unbeliever and the believer alike, he gives a special access to the Christian. Hear how Romans 5 puts it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Those who have been justified, who have been made right, who have a declaration from God that you're in right standing with him, those who have been made right with God by the cross have access to God. And so you can draw near to the Father because of the Son, because of Jesus. But not only are you accepted because of Jesus, you're also adopted into the family of God. Romans 8 speaks this way about the Christian. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You have the very privilege, every right that a son or a daughter of the King of the universe because of the sacrifice of Christ. So here's our second foundational belief about prayer. We can draw near to God as his beloved sons and daughters. We can draw near to God as his beloved sons and daughters. Imagine for a moment that the governor, Andy Beshear, called for you, and he wanted you specifically. And he says, now I want you to come down to Frankfort. I assume that's where he lives. He's the captain. For a 5 minute sit down. And at this meeting, you can talk to him about anything, any issue, any political matter you desire, and he's going to listen. And maybe he's going to consider it, and he might even change his mind. Imagine that the highest authority in our Commonwealth wants to hear from you, but only for 5 minutes. Because when you leave, your access to the governor is cut off. Imagine now how we consider prayer, how we often treat prayer. The governor is a high human authority, and yet our God is much greater. You're not just a citizen, you're a son or daughter of the king. You have much more access than just 5 minutes of God's time. Christian, do you feel the weight and the privilege of prayer? That our God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, and yet he also wants to hear from you. He wants his beloved son, he wants you as his beloved daughter to draw near to him in prayer, to cast your burdens on him. The privilege of prayer comes particularly from our union with Christ. That you are united by the Spirit to Jesus, so that his life, that Jesus' life, his perfection is yours, but also Jesus' access to the Father is now yours because of your union with Christ. So you can draw near to the throne because Jesus was the first beloved Son of God. And you are now a beloved son or a beloved daughter of God with Jesus bought privileges to the throne of grace. If you truly understood what it means, if you truly understood that prayer is powerful because God listens, and that we can draw near to the to God as his beloved sons and daughters, how might that change your prayer life? I believe that it would lead us to pray prayers that are too wonderful for us. Prayers that are bold, that we may not fully or truly understand. Not for our own gain, but in accordance with the Spirit. Hear this encouragement from Romans 8. Romans was a great book of that. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Even when you are fumbling through your words, the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. He knows your heart. And he helps you in your weakness. Brothers and sisters, do you recognize the privilege it is to converse with the God of the universe, that he delights to hear from you, that he calls you to cast your burdens on him because he cares for you? Do you understand that privilege? I want us to turn our attention now back to chapter 38 of Job. Notice that in the Lord's response, he doesn't spell out why Job is suffering. God answers Job with an answer that would most likely frustrate all of us. The Lord doesn't answer Job nor his friends. He doesn't say, this is why you lost your children. This is why you're ill. This is the secret sin. This is the reason why your possessions were stolen. And maybe that's how prayer feels like to you. You pray, you pray, you pray some more, and the Lord doesn't answer. Or maybe he answers and you just don't like his response. Do you think you'd be satisfied with the answer that God gives Job? Hey, Job, I'm keeping it all together. Do you want to switch places? Can you hold the weight of the universe on your shoulder and do it with ease? Would you be satisfied with the way that God answers Job? In your current prayer requests, If God gave the same answer that he gives to Job, would you respond like Job does? Would you respond like Job in chapter 40, in verses 4 and 5 of Job chapter 40? Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, and I will proceed no further. Friends, sometimes the Lord's answer to your prayers is Job chapter 38. Sometimes his answer is, child, you are limited and cannot understand my beautiful and meticulous providence. Christian, as unsatisfying as that answer may be, I think you need to see our third foundational belief about prayer. That prayer is much less about getting something from God and much more about communing with God. Prayer is much less about getting something from God and much more about communing with God. Sometimes we treat God like Santa Claus. We pray our wish list. We try to be good enough because we know that he sees us when we're sleeping. He knows when we're awake. He knows if we've been bad or good. And then we wait to see if God answers our prayer like a child opening gifts on Christmas morning. But treating God this way treats God transactionally. Instead of recognizing the joy that God hears us, that we have access to him as his children, we treat God as though we can get something from him. Now, the Lord does answer prayers. He does give good gifts, but we are called not to idolize the gifts over the giver. We're called not to idolize the gifts over the giver. Prayer is much less about getting something from God and much more about communing with God. Prayer isn't just fuel for the Christian life to get you from point A to point B. It's not that. No, prayer is the end in itself. It's not just a means of growth. It's the goal. The goal of prayer ought not to be receiving the Lord's blessing. The goal of prayer is much more about communing with God. Just consider Jesus in the Gospel of Mark that Joshua just finished. Three times, Jesus goes away to pray. In chapter 1, verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place and he prayed. In chapter 6, verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And in chapter 14, verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Three times, Jesus gets away to pray so that he can commune with God the Father. Jesus does not treat the Father like Santa Claus. No, he has a pattern of communing with his Father. And I think that we ought to follow our Savior's example. You and I ought to get away from the hustle and the bustle, out, get away from the needs of our spouse, the needs of our children, to commune, to spend time with God. Each one of those examples in Mark comes right before or right after a severe ministry demand. But people are always going to need to be healed. The crowds will always be hungry. Your children are always going to need something from you. Your animals, your homestead, your career will always have demands on you and your time. And yet our Savior goes away to pray before the demands of his earthly ministry come after him. So our Savior goes to prayer. So tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up. Maybe the kids will already be awake and hungry. Maybe the dogs will need to be let out. Maybe your mind is going to be on the next task. Can I plead with you to let your first act in the morning be to go to prayer, to spend time with your God and Father before the demands of life come after you. We've seen three foundational beliefs about prayer. That prayer is powerful because God listens. That we can draw near to God as His beloved sons and daughters. And that prayer is much less about getting something from God and much more about communing with God. And while all three of these are practical, I want us to spend some time considering how Jesus taught us to pray and how the Bible shapes our prayer lives. So, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6? Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 teaches his disciples, he teaches us to pray like this. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice the contents of Jesus' prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus doesn't start with, God help me with my homework, or please help so and so get better from their sickness. No, Jesus first orients our hearts to prayer in God and his holiness, his set apartness. This is a prayer that God's name, his reputation, his fame would be seen as utterly unique. No one is like our God, and so when we pray, we tune our hearts to adore God for who he is. And we see Job do this back in chapter 1. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Even in the midst of Job's suffering, his heart is tuned toward blessing the name of the Lord. Practically, as a part of our worship service, when we are called to sing, when Corey led us from our call to worship from a song, he led you to consider who God is in his prayer. Sometimes it's an observation from the psalm, sometimes it's an actual prayer of thanking the Lord for who he is. Yes, he has saved us. He has done many mighty deeds, but our adoration here is of who God is, not exactly for what he has done. So, we can praise the Lord. We can hallow him in our hearts for who he is, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's holy. He's self-sufficient. He's self-existent, he's sovereign, he's just, he's good. Those are just a few of the things of who God is. And when you come to the Lord in prayer, you ought to come with adoration. Come to the Lord not just with your needs, not just your wants, but come praising God for who he is. Commune with the Lord as his creatures, by adoring him and hallowing him in our hearts. Let's continue. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus continues our focus on God. We're so often that we desire to have our kingdom come. Consider your own prayer life. It's likely filled with the burdens of the day to day. Help my garden to grow. Give me strength to provide. Lord, provide so that we can build this dream that we've always had. But Jesus orients us back to God in our prayers. This is a prayer that God's will or his desires would be done in this world as they are done in heaven. And this is a multifaceted prayer. This is a prayer that God would save many from sin and rebellion. It's a prayer that God's people would act in accordance with God's revealed moral will. And it's a prayer that recognizes that God is the supreme authority over all things and the desire for there to be perfect obedience to God in this world, today and now. And we must align our prayers with God. Remember that prayer is much less about getting something from God and much more about communing with God. And sometimes when we pray, it's not about getting God to change the circumstances. Sometimes it's about It's sometimes about getting us to align our hearts with God's plan. And so our hearts can echo the prayer, "Your will be done." Still, let's continue. "Give us this day our daily bread." I want you to notice what this prayer starts with. "Give us." This prayer puts the Christian in the position and in the place of need, in the place of receiving. We must recognize that as much strength as the Lord has given us, the wonderful jobs that He's given us, our ability to put food on the table, all of that comes from God. And we need God much more than we likely will admit. Sometimes it's easier to pray when we feel weak, when we feel in need. But even when you feel strong, even when everything is going your way, you are still fully dependent on the Lord. This is also a prayer for spiritual bread. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, on the cusp of the Promised Land, after 40 years of wandering through the desert and being provided by God, we hear this word. "And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man," let me just say this, "that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Israel needed daily bread as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but it's not just physical food. Man is called to live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, meaning that this is a prayer that the Lord would speak to us through His word, that He would feed our souls through the bread that is the word, that is when you open your Bible. I've said this maybe once or twice, I don't know, but before I was a Christian, I tried reading the Bible and it felt like a DMV manual. It's the most boring thing I've ever read. And to be honest, I think one of the most evidences of grace in my life is that when I read the Bible, it's not like that at all. It's actually quite fascinating, and the Lord will teach me through His word. And I'm not saying the Lord teaches me something new that's never been thought of before. Every time I'm like, "Oh, I've got this new thought." It's like, yeah, no, they've been thinking that for like 2,000 years. So here's what I'm saying, that the Lord feeds you when you open His word. So we orient our hearts toward the provision of the Lord. We are a needy people, and the Lord delights to provide. So we can praise Him for His provision. Let's continue. "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Confession is a normal aspect of prayer. We see the holiness of God, and we come to our knees begging for mercy. We need to be forgiven. And the word is clear that if we come confessing our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us from all unrighteousness. And Job, after hearing the voice of the Lord from the whirlwind, responds in chapter 42 with this repentance. "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see You. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Christians, do you feel the weight of your forgiveness? You have sinned against a holy and just God. We deserve God's wrath, but Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath in our place. Do you feel the costly grace of your forgiveness? It's Jesus in your place. Condemned, He stood on your behalf. Do you feel the joy and the freedom of your forgiveness? in Matthew chapter 6. How is freedom from sin measured? It's measured in forgiving others. And you need help forgiving others. Those who have been forgiven forgive others, certainly not naturally, but by the help of the Spirit, you forgive others. From the minor sins committed against you to the most grave sins committed against you, the Christian forgives because they have been forgiven. So pray for help to forgive. Pray that your forgiveness bought by Jesus' costly sacrifice would wash over you so that you might be able to forgive even the worst of sins committed against you. Finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You are being led by the Lord in this life. He does not cause you to sin, but he can deliver you from temptation and evil. For those who wrestle with a lingering sin issue, maybe it's anger, maybe it's sexual desire, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's lying, maybe it's selfishness. Whatever your sin issue is, have you been praying that the Lord would deliver you? And maybe that's the easy answer to say, yes, of course I have. Have you asked others here in your church to pray for, that they will pray with you? The Lord can deliver. He can pull you up from the pit of sin, so pray to the Lord. Altogether, we have seen three foundational beliefs on prayer. That prayer is powerful because God listens, that we can draw near to God as his sons and daughters, and that prayer is less about getting something from God and more about communing with God. We focus on the practice of prayer in our lives by meditating on the Lord's Prayer. And so my question for you is, how will this week be different? How will this week be different? My challenge for you would be to find a brother or a sister around you and to share how you might grow in communing with God through prayer. And then pray with them. Prayer is not private. Prayer is not private. You've been given the blessing of brothers and sisters in Christ who would be delighted to pray alongside you, to shoulder the burden, and to point you to your beloved Savior. This has only been a glimpse into prayer. It's only been a glimpse into the grace and discipline of prayer. There's much more to say on this topic, but our heart here as pastors is that you would give yourself to communing with God every day of your life, and that you would delight in your Savior, that we as a church would together grow in the grace and the discipline of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning. Would you make us into a people